Appreciate the excellent song that we have sung, Give Me the Bible. And I thought as we were singing that song, this ought to have been the dominant philosophy behind every translator's work. They should have recognized as they began a translation of work, as they worked on it and concluded it, that they had the obligation of giving people the Bible. But so many times they've not given people the Bible. A part of the Bible, maybe. Many times their own philosophy, their own religious theology. So I appreciate the opportunity in being able to come before you this morning. Really, the 20th century, and we're almost at the end of that century now, has not been kind to God's Word. This has been a century in which there has been a great proliferation of versions of the Bible. Solomon made the observation about 3,000 years ago that of the making of many books, there is no end. Ecclesiastes 12 and 12. And were the wise man of the Old Testament, could he come back today, and could he survey the number of English translations that continue to roll from the market, he might well say of the making of many English translations, there is no end. Paul also makes an observation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as he talked about his own generation where they had God's many and Lord's many. Well, we have a time in which we have translations many and versions many. And if every single one of them was loyal to the Word of God, then of course we would be grateful. But so many of them are not loyal to the Word of God at all. I usually do not speak from notes, but I decided this morning that I would bring some of the statements from the easy-to-read Bible and just read them to you and make some comments as we go along. I decided I didn't want to use my little brain to memorize all these passages because when I had memorized them, I still hadn't memorized anything except a lot of error. I enjoy memorization, but I like to memorize the Word of God and not a perversion of it. I want to deal primarily this morning with some of the background of this easy to read as they have styled it. It is a product of some of our own brethren who are associated with the World Bible Translation Center down in Fort Worth, Texas. They began to work on these Bibles back in the 1970s and have continued to do so on through the 1980s and now into the 1990s. The very fact that they are associated with Richland Hills ought to raise all kinds of question marks about the direction and the philosophy of these brethren. But they have turned out both Old Testament and New Testament productions. They have especially dealt with a Bible that they claim would be helpful to the deaf people. And then they've been working on the easy to read. They have it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, they don't like certain biblical words. They don't like the word covenant, so out it goes. They don't like the word virgin, so out it goes, and girls will be used in its stead. They don't like words like sanctify. Any number of great biblical religious words that have been so deeply ingrained into our minds by the reading and study of God's Word, they evidently decided that the people to whom they are making an appeal could not understand the significance of a covenant, could not understand the significance of sanctify, wouldn't know what a virgin was and the like. And so we have a different type of terminology that is to be found in these new Bibles. I've been lecturing on mistakes that these new Bibles have been making for many, many years. And quite often when I would finish either one lesson or maybe a group of lessons, if I have the opportunity of speaking more than once, many, many brethren have made the suggestion to me, one of the reasons we dislike the new Bibles is because they don't sound like our Bible. Well, there's a reason they don't sound like our Bible. They aren't our Bible. They have a completely different approach to the Bible. And not being satisfied with the old versions of the Bible, like the KJV that more than any other has brought the church to us, and the American Standard Version that's been part and parcel of our religious philosophy all of this century, at least from 1901 down to the present time, they just are not content with these old versions at all. I want to refer just to a few things that they did in the Old Testament and then allow the brunt of the message to be taken from the New Testament. They really didn't get very far until they began to employ their Jehoiakim penknife. Now remember in Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, when certain prophecies from Jeremiah had been read in the presence of Jehoiakim, not liking what his ears were hearing, he took his penknife and cut those prophecies of Jeremiah to pieces. Not content to do that, he even took the cut pieces of Scripture and threw them into the fire on the hearth burning before him. And apparently it did not bother him and his henchmen that they had been butchering and burning the Scriptures of Almighty God. But a lot of other people have come along with the same philosophy. They don't like the Bible, and so they butcher it. They don't like the Bible, and so they burn it. They don't like the Bible, and so they eliminate the portions of it that are distasteful and disdainful to them. Really, they began their butchering job in the very opening statement of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, they axed in the beginning, and then they decided they didn't like create, and so they have made. And they didn't like the idea of heaven, and so they have the word sky. They have a hang-up about sky. I notice it in the Old Testament. I notice many times in the New Testament, instead of referring to the heaven as our reliable Bibles have done, they like to refer to the sky. They had a hang-up about sky-gazing and not using expressions from heaven. But I've noticed through the years that many of the new Bibles will deal treacherously and destructively with the great Abrahamic promises. And really, from Genesis the 12th chapter on through the end of the Bible, we have the development of the Abrahamic promises. The people, and ultimately the land, and finally the person to whom the Abrahamic promises pointed, namely the seed, the coming of the Messiah. But as one reads Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18 in the easy to read Bible, he'll not get the idea at all that there is going to be a person, that there is going to be one individual through whom the families of the earth will be blessed. They do the same kind of hatchet job on Psalm 51 and verse 5 that I spoke about last night, the NIV doing. In fact, I don't see that they've made any improvement at all over the NIV in dealing with David's statement in Psalm 51. They still have David confess that he was a sinner from birth, and it just seems as though they have joined the Calvinistic people, have climbed aboard their bandwagon, and declared full steam ahead. One would never recognize the marvel and majesty of Psalm 139 and verse 14 in just reading it from the easy to read Bible. And one looks in vain to find that magnificent expression, Son of Righteousness, in the very last part of the Old Testament, Malachi the 4th chapter. But it's in the New Testament that I want most of my message to be centered this morning. And just as they had done with Genesis 1:1, they began their butchering, their literary butchering, in Matthew, the 1st chapter and the 1st verse. I don't know what there is about the little expression, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, that turns off so many of these translators. I mentioned that last night about what the NIV had done to that. Of course, the book there comes from a Greek term from which we get our word Bible. I mentioned last night that some people will say, you can't even find the word Bible in the Bible. Well, God in the Greek Testament uses the word from which we get Bible, and it's the very opening word of Matthew 1:1. But here's the way that they have Matthew 1:1 to read. This is the family history of Jesus Christ. He came from the family of David. David came from the family of Abraham. And so they did not get very far until they began to butcher the New Testament. In Matthew, the second chapter, I would really be interested in knowing how they knew that Jesus was still a new baby at the time the wise men came. I know the religious world has the idea that the wise men and the shepherds came to see Jesus the very day of his birth. Now, they're half right. The shepherds did come, but the wise men did not come at the time the shepherds did. I know we see manger scenes from about December 15th through the rest of the year, where the Christ will be cradled in the manger, and surrounding him will be figures representative of the Judean shepherds, and then the so-called three wise men from the east. But these two groups did not come together. Remember, the shepherds came at the time that he was born. Whenever they heard the angelic voice, it told them, "Today there is born to you in the city of David Christ the Lord." And they immediately went into the city to see the new child. But the wise men came considerably later. In fact, when the wise men came, they did not find the Christ child in the manger. Instead, they found him in a house. I think by putting Luke, the second chapter, by the side of Matthew, the second chapter, we have to see that there are a number of events that had to occur before the wise men actually came. In all probability, Jesus was weeks old, maybe months old, at the time the wise men came. And yet I notice in Matthew, the second chapter, they referred to him as the baby or the new baby. Well, usually when we have a new baby in the family, we call him or her a baby for a while, and then we begin to refer to that little person as a child. And then I mentioned last night that when I got to this point in our study today, I wanted to spend some time in what they did with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. This is the way it reads, and I guess I ought to say most of the time the way it misreads in this translation. But here is their rendering of it. The only reason for a person to divorce his wife is if his wife has had sexual relations with another man, and any person who marries that divorced woman is guilty of the sin of adultery. Now you may ask, well, what basically is wrong with that? Well, basically, it doesn't teach what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ used the term fornication, and it's a comprehensive term that is of far wider import than just one having sexual relations with another of the opposite sex. What in the case if the maid has committed fornication or had sexual relationships with one of his or her own kind? That is, a husband with another man or a wife with another woman. Would that free the innocent party, allowing that person to obtain a divorce and thus to enter into another marriage? Really, the word porneia, the Greek term here, is inclusive of immoral relationships between man and woman, between man and man, between woman and woman, and of course even between a human being and an animal. But the way they have this passage to read, that is, only if she has had sexual relations with another man. It's an erroneous rendering the way that they have expressed it. Now the next point is not altogether that important, but I think it says something about their lack of real understanding. And really, when a person begins to examine these new Bibles, he needs to notice not only what they do in the text, but also what they do in the footnote. Now, sometimes the new Bibles will contradict between the footnote and what is in the text. Sometimes they'll put the truth and the footnote and the error in the text. Really, there ought to be harmony between what they put in the text and then what they add as a footnote. But I notice when they get to Matthew, the 8th chapter, in verse 11, they have a statement, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three of the most important Jewish leaders of the past. Well, it just so happens that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not referred to in the Bible as Jewish leaders. If you're careful and notice, we have the term Hebrew, we have the term Israelite, we have the term Jew. And the term Jew came much later in sacred history. In fact, Moses did not even use the term Jew or Jewish anywhere in the Pentateuch, and certainly not in the writing of the scriptures. Hebrews, of course, is the oldest of the three terms. And then Israelite came from Jacob's name change. I've often made the statement that no Israelite would have ever been content to have been known as a Jacobite, because there's a vast difference between an Israelite, Israel referring to one who prevails in power with God, and Jacob referring to one who is a supplanter, a conniving kind of person. But Israelite came next, and of course it has its derivation from Israel and the name change that God gave Jacob. And then Jew, originally coming from the tribe of Judah, and then in later history began to be used for the entire nation. But it seems to me the translators ought to know some of the elementary things about biblical matters. When they get over to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 18, and you'll recognize this as being the statement that the Lord made to the apostles, and Peter in particular, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, King James says, and the American Standard says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, instead of having Hades in the text, they have the power of death. And then I go to the footnote, and they have this as power of death. Literally, the gates of Hades. Hades, the place of death. Oh, why not put Hades in the text? That's exactly what the Greek text demands of the passage. If I were a premillennialist, and if I were a premillennialist, I would just be real happy with so many of these new Bibles. Premillennialism dominates religious society. I've been making the statement for 20 or 25 years now that perhaps 70 or 80% of the so-called Christian world believes in premillennialism. And whatever becomes popular and dominant in religion sooner or later is going to be mirrored in the new Bibles. In fact, society is molding the new Bibles and not the new Bibles molding society. And I would be happy with how they deal with Matthew 19 and 28. Instead of just staying with in the period of the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and the 12 apostles sitting upon their thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, they have this passage to read, when the new world is made. And that fits right in with the premillennial contentions. I don't know what there is about one that has really captured the attention of these people that have put out the easy-to-read Bible. But when they deal with the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, and they do the same with Mark 14, they do the same with Luke, the 22nd chapter, instead of just simply referring to the liquid part of the Lord's Supper, namely as the fruit of the vine, they want to make it wine. In fact, here in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, then Jesus took a cup of wine. I tell you, I will not drink this wine again until that day when we are together in my Father's kingdom, and wine is new. Why not just stay with the fruit of the vine? That's what our old versions have done. That's what the Greek text actually demands. When the Revised Standard Version came out in 1946 and the New Testament part of it, and then again in 1952 when both Testaments were put out, at least as much as they decided to put into the Bible, because as I mentioned last night, the new Bibles just get shorter and shorter. They keep their Jehoiakim pen knives rather busy in the literary hatching or hatchet job that they do with the sacred scriptures. But any number of sound conservative Bible students were greatly aggravated with what the Revised Standard Version did in taking a slap at Luke's inspiration and the opening part of his gospel record. Well, these fellows down here at Fort Worth do the same thing. Notice what they have to say in Luke, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1. Dear Theophilus, many people have tried to give a history of the things that happened among us. They have written the same things that we learned from some other people, the people who saw those things from the beginning and did the work of telling people the teaching about Jesus. I myself studied everything carefully from the beginning, Your Excellency. Then I thought I should write it for you. So I put it in order in a book. I write these things so that you may know that you have been taught, or that what you have been taught is true. Vast difference between this and what Luke actually said, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. I wrote unto thee, O Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Whatever happened to Luke's instruction, or rather, whatever happened to Luke's inspiration? Did he have to do research? Did he have to search out every matter that went into his gospel record from the opening verses down to the closing verses? He wrote the longest of the four gospel records as far as actual material is concerned. Is it just simply a product of his own research, of the studying that he did? I do not believe so. Remember, Jesus made the promise to the apostles, and of course it equally applied to inspired prophets like Luke, that whenever they spoke or whenever they wrote, they would be guided and governed by the Holy Spirit. These people took a slap at the inspiration of Luke. In fact, they have, in my judgment, a very low view of inspiration. And when they get over to Luke, the 16th chapter, dealing with the account that Jesus gave of Lazarus and the rich man, they have the rich man to go to a place of death. And sure enough, I look down there at the note, the footnote, and they say, place of death, literally Hades. Well, why not put Hades in the text instead of just putting it in the footnote? I've often pointed out in talking about version matters that truth belongs in the text of the Bible. I don't have any objection to their appending some footnotes, provided those footnotes are helpful, provided those footnotes do not contradict, provided those footnotes do not contain the truth, whereas the text does not contain the truth. When they get over to John, the 19th chapter, dealing with that Friday in which our Lord was being tried, and of course the crucifixion day, I think if we put everything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote relative to that day, we'll have to come to the decision and the conclusion that he went to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning and died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, hence the 6 hours upon the cross. But listen at what they have here in John, the 19th chapter. It was now almost noon on preparation day of Passover week. Pilate said to the Jews, "Here is your king." Well, I hear some fellows that cannot even deal with Jewish calculations of time. Jesus had already been on the cross 3 hours when they still have him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate is still conversing with the Jewish people. Here is your king. If they had just simply stayed with the 3rd hour and made it 9 o'clock, then there would not have been the difficulty at all. And then when they get over to Acts, the 2nd chapter, or rather Acts, the 7th chapter, I mentioned what they did in Genesis 1:1, preferring sky to heaven. And so when they have Stephen have his vision in the latter part of Acts the 7th chapter, they say, Stephen looked up into the sky. Well, why not just simply say he looked up into heaven, and there he saw the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of glory. These people really have a hang-up about eliminating the word heaven. They don't do it all the time, but many times they will and prefer sky in its place. And then another strike or slap that they made at biblical inspiration, especially the inspiration of the apostles. In Acts the 15th chapter, we have the account of the Jerusalem conference. Now remember, there had been Judaizing teachers that had come to Antioch, that had come to Antioch of Syria, and they had begun to teach the brethren that unless you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas had quite a controversy with them, quite a discussion. Paul knew the truth about these matters. Barnabas, being an inspired man, no doubt also knew the truth about it. But it was decided, and of course the Lord instructed Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem in order that they might settle this matter once and for all. And so we have Paul and Barnabas and Titus going from Antioch and meeting with the brethren in the city of Jerusalem. Notice how they deal with Acts 15 and verse 6. Then the apostles and elders gathered to study this problem. Does that mean at the beginning that men like Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas really did not know what they ought to do about the Judaizing threat? Did they have to weigh all of the consequences? Or were they led in the decisions that were made in Acts the 15th chapter by the Holy Spirit? Well, in the short letter that they wrote that was to be carried to the various congregations, they laid claim to the fact that these are the decisions that have been made by the Holy Spirit. Yet they simply leave the impression that they came together to study about this matter. I think it's absolutely a shame the way some of our brethren are getting off on the grace-only kick and the faith-only kick. It used to be that we had to go to denominational people to find grace-only teaching. We had to go to denominational people to find faith-only proponents. And now we have brethren, at least they count themselves as brethren, that are teaching both of these doctrines. Someone recently sent me a tape of one of our young preachers who came to West Tennessee, and if he didn't preach faith only in that lesson, I'm not standing before you this morning. And then I listened to another tape of a preacher that gave this message out in Texas, and even more strongly, more cogently, he taught faith only. Well, the Methodist Church has been teaching that a long, long time, that faith only is the most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now some of our brethren are joining the ranks. Listen to how they deal with Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, especially 17. The good news, I don't like the word gospel very much, so many times they'll speak of it as the good news. I know gospel means good news, but why not just stay with the gospel? And we had that much trouble with the gospel all these years. The good news shows how God makes people right with himself. God's way of making people right begins and ends with faith. And if that's not bad enough, listen at what they did in Romans 11 and verse 20. As they declare that it is only because you believe. Now the RSV made that unbiblical declaration in 1946 when they came out. In fact, Jack Lewis even referred to it as an unbiblical doctrine. And I thought that's quite a concession from Brother Lewis that he would find fault with something that the RSV had done. But here these people come along and make the same literary mistake as the RSV had done. And then, if I were on the bandwagon of Baalism, I think I would applaud how they deal with 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the person who is not a believer decides to leave, let that person leave. When this happens, the brother or sister in Christ is free. God called us to a life of peace. Doesn't read quite like that in our reliable Bible at all. No mention of not being under bondage. And, of course, that not under bondage means that the believer who is married to somebody who is trying to control him and dominate him, who is saying, you've either got to give up the Lord or give up me. In fact, I counseled with a lady in my home state some years back. She had married an unbeliever, had tried to keep her home together, had reared a couple of children, and she had faced much in the way of opposition from him. He fought her, I guess, every day that they lived, especially about religion. She'd have to go to church each time over his protest. He'd try his best to keep her from having any kind of transportation. And finally, one day, he just told her, you're going to have to make a choice. It's either your Lord or me. And she said, well, I'd like to keep our marriage together, but not at the sacrifice of my soul. And their marriage ended. She asked me, did I do the right thing? And I immediately pointed her to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 and said, no man has the right to tell you that you have to give up your soul just in order to live with him. I think if I were preaching a lesson on the contribution and trying to build a case for it, I would have a number one difficult task of trying to do so from how they deal with 1 Corinthians 16, the opening part of it. Now I will write about the collection of money for God's people. Do the same thing that I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, let each one of you should save as much money as you can from what you're blessed with. You should put this money in a special place and keep it there. Then you will not have to gather your money after I come. Well, of course, the very thing that Paul is teaching here was for them to give into the congregational treasury in order that he and the others who would come with him for this aid that was going to be taken to help the Judean poor people, that they would not have to go around to everybody's house and collect it. I think it would be difficult to build a case for the congregational treasury from that misreading. And then here is one of the great perverted passages in the easy to read. This new agreement, I pointed out to you a few moments ago, how they don't like the word covenant or testament. I guess they feel like that person who only has a third or fourth grade education, and they've tried to reduce this thing down to about a third or fourth grade reading level, that these people cannot understand covenant and testament and the like. But they say this new agreement is not a written law. It is of the Spirit. The written law brings death, but the Spirit gives life. This agreement is not a written law. The New Testament is not a written law. I would be interested in knowing what they were dealing with if they were not dealing with something that was written. And then when they get to Ephesians 5 and verse 19, sing and make music. Same colossal mistake that the NIV made on this passage. Music is a general term. Music can be made vocally, it can be made mechanically, it can be made by a combination of both. That just opens the door for the entrance of the mechanical music. When the Amplified Bible came out in the 1950s, they had voices, and then in brackets they had an instruments. But they told us that whatever we put in brackets is a justified expression and clarifies. And then I guess drinking elders would be especially pleased with how they deal with 1 Timothy 3. They say in regard to the elder that he must not drink too much wine. And then the deacon is not to be guilty of drinking too much wine. I guess each one could apply his own subjective ideas and decide what's too much or what's about right. And then when they came to 2 Peter 3, they have Peter say, in regard to the new sky and the new earth, and yet over in Revelation 21, they'll have John see a new heaven and a new earth. Well, it just so happens that Peter and John are describing the same thing. That which John described as the new heaven and the earth, new earth, is the same thing that Peter is describing as the new heaven and the new earth in his last chapter, really a reference to the heavenly world. Somebody asked me this morning, will you be recommending the easy-to-read Bible? I recommend people stay away from it. I believe that congregations who have funneled all of the millions and millions of dollars down into this work are going to be held responsible for it. And yet the Christian Chronicle, almost every issue, will have a large paid advertisement praising and lauding and lifting high the easy-to-read Bible. And they'll usually have the quotation from the late Ruel Lemons that this is one of the finest translations available, easy enough for children to comprehend it. In fact, he said it's as true to the Scriptures as Christians can make it. Brother Lemons wrote an awful lot of things in the latter part of his life that were not so. And he really missed the mark of accuracy when he called this one of the finest translations and just as accurate as it can be. It's inaccurate almost from the beginning to the end. Thank you.